Sorry, Rob. He just smacked the mic. Okay. So so he saw me in front of 10 people and said, hey, how about 150? So he's nice and brave. All right. So Pastor here asked me to share something for the church here. I was considering and praying plenty over this, about what it is, you know, God might want me to share with all of you. So I looked at this church, and we got a couple of really good things going for us. We're an extremely mission-minded church. We got that 1040 window over there on the wall, which reminds us all the time that some people in this world are continuously challenged with their life based on their faith. But we don't exactly experience that here. So I was looking at what our challenges were. I've been on a couple of mission trips myself. And I come back with a totally different perspective. Instead of going over there and looking at, you know, how sad that poverty is over there, I come back completely jealous that these people have, there's no gray for them. You're either a Christian or you're not. And that is so cool to me to just know that, you know, whatever day they're on, they know which side they're on. But us, it's quite a bit of a different challenge. For us in the West, there's so much gray, and so that's kind of what I want to talk about today. Is our challenge in the West to overcome complacency? You know, there's a lot of words. We're going to look at quite a few of them that describe this. So because I'm brave, I'd like you all to turn to Revelation 3. I'll give you an intro while you're turning there. At the beginning of Revelation, John's on this island of Patmos. Jesus reveals himself to him, and one of the first things he does is dictate to him 7 letters to 7 churches. There's a number of ways to interpret this, but one of the coolest ones is there were actually 7 churches. So let's start with that, okay? We're looking at the 7th letter to a church called Laodicea. Now, there's also another couple of ways to interpret this or to look at this, and another one is that scholars have looked at these 7 church letters and seen patterns that kind of correspond to the history of the church as a whole. Now, without getting into all of that, I want you to keep in mind that Laodicea is the last letter, and therefore, if you were to stick it in a time period, the last time period before the end. By the way, Terry totally forgot to tell you, like he does all the time, that our Tuesday nights meeting for the young adults is here. He also stole our catchphrase, 18 the cool, for his men's group. So if I have to, I will say that our group is for the young and the young at heart, if I had to come up with something. Anyway, we've been going over this concept of the day of the Lord, the end time stuff, and we've been having a good old time. Haven't we, Brendan?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. See, there you go. He loves it. Okay, so the day of the Lord, the end times, and what the church is going to look like at that time. All right, here's our letter. To the angel at the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. 16. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And that's one heck of an intro, because geez, right? Okay, try not to let this beat you over the head too hard, but Jesus is saying right here that he wants to spit this church out of his mouth. This is a physical church, if you'll remember, and I did, by the way, I have a little, red letters is not Jesus here, this is just me highlighting stuff. It was a physical church, and we can actually look at them in history and find out a little bit about them. We'll go back to that in a sec. Here's a map. These are the 7 churches mentioned in the book of Revelations. And what's interesting about Laodicea over here is that there are 2 other cities that I found on this really cool map to help me out here. Now, Hierapolis, up to the north, yes, I pronounced that, I think, pretty well, was known for its hot springs, okay? So Hierapolis was known for the local water being really warm, okay? Colossae, here to the south, was known for its cold mountain water. Laodicea, right in the middle, actually didn't have that great of a local water supply, and they had to build it underground. And their water was actually known to be lukewarm. It was not cold. It was not hot. In fact, if you were new to the area and you didn't know what you were getting into, you would taste it and you would want to spit it out of your mouth. People who weren't used to it would spit it out. So I thought I'd take this opportunity to educate you all. Anyway, just kind of cool. Jesus, you know, reaches them on a personal level. Okay, in our study of the day of the Lord and kind of going along with this attitude of lukewarm attitude, neither cold nor hot, I had this verse here in Zephaniah that we read. At that time, which is a reference to the day of the Lord, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. And I thought this was a good description of our attitude in this day and age, because we've kind of put God in a box and put him to the side and made him irrelevant in a lot of ways. And that's kind of the attitude I want to talk about today. Also interesting right there, like the wine left on its dregs, almost like we're kind of just chilling, like we're kind of just drunk or whatever. That's the attitude here that we're talking about. It's pretty disappointing. Okay, luckily, we're actually going to take a break from Laodicea here, and we're going to come back to them later. But I found something interesting here. You see this church here right underneath, the one that's known for the cold mountain springs? We actually have quite a bit of information about them because Paul wrote a letter to them. So that's where I'm going to send you next, Colossae. Colossians 2, if you all will. Now, what's totally cool about this is that he mentions in this book the local Christians at Laodicea. So if you will, I'd like to actually take this letter in perspective of them. I know I got you going all over the place. Man, if you were used to my class, we'd be through like 12 different books of the Old Testament by now. I move a bit quicker than the pastor. Hey, I can speak truth. I'm up here. Sorry, man. Okay, so, geez, you gave the mic to me. All right, so we're actually going to cruise pretty quick because instead of going kind of, we're going to read every verse, but instead of verse by verse, I want to really cover it thought by thought. We're going to cover all of chapter 2 here. Okay, so again, it's Paul writing a letter to the Colossians and their brothers at Laodicea. Okay, so here in verse 1, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for all those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. Pardon. So that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, so we'll back up and I'll play with my little clicker and my highlights here. There we go. Okay, Paul outlines a purpose in this chapter here. He says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged and united. Okay, so these believers who are in danger of falling into this complacent kind of attitude, maybe a selfish attitude, he has the desire of this letter to encourage them and unite them so that they may have complete understanding and that they may know Christ. Now, this bit about the mystery here is kind of interesting. It kind of implies that you can dig for Jesus, that you have to seek him, that you have to like pursue him a little bit. Well, what the cool thing here is that we know that he's been revealed and that we can access him. Okay, so that's the purpose of the letter. Let's keep going. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is. Another tiny bit of a history lesson. Laodicea is actually a compound word that means citizens and law. And when you stick them together, it's almost like citizens of the law. So this little commendation here about being orderly kind of fits with that local chapter of Christians. They seem to be focused on following rules. And Paul's going to address that here in a little bit too. But this is also the introduction of the concept. By the way, I'm totally sorry I'm ignoring all of you over here. This is the introduction of the concept that there is a chance they're going to be deceived. And Paul sees this chance here that there's going to be stuff that's going to enter the church. And here in just a couple of verses, we're going to slowly outline four separate things that can enter the church that can bring us to that place where we put Jesus off to the side and make ourselves the forefront in our lives. Okay? So let's get to it. So then, just as you have received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And here is our first warning Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. There's a lot in here, but if you look at it, he's warning them about philosophy that is based on two things: human tradition and basic principles of this world. And I don't know about you, but right away my mind just clicked on the concept of humanism. In the past 100 years of this world, humans have been very, very focused on what it is we can find out and what it is we can know, and we placed a really high priority on our lists of things and of rules. Based on the basic principles of this world, you know, science teaches us all kinds of things. We love our knowledge. This word here in the Greek, and I'm not going to try and pronounce it for you, for that basic principles of the world, kind of has an attitude of numbering and of serials. So it's actually really closely related to math, in my understanding. It's those kind of things that we can observe from the physical world and then put down into a list and kind of outline. And that, as humans, gives us control over our world, doesn't it? This humanism, from our perspective of Laodicea, is very easy to see how this can fit in. My goodness, if I'm all wrapped up in what it is that I know and what it is I can find out about this world, Jesus' plan for me is going to be pretty darn second nature. Something, you know, just put to the side. This, although an obvious thing to keep away from, does happen to be something that permeates our church today. We do have issues with this. For example, we just had a creationist here the other week, and that was awesome to see a guy, you know, show through basic principles of this world how, you know, God could be right. You know, how cool is that? I know. Who knew, right? Actually, just a shout out to him, man. After that class, it totally occurred to me that without dinosaurs, we would have a heck of a lot less evidence for creation. It just seemed so much in our favor after that, that if you took them out of the creation story completely, we'd actually have less evidence to go through. Anyway, but what's completely lacking here, and Paul kind of mentions it in the last sentence there, is Christ. This is thinking. This is intellectual thinking, completely devoid of any religious thought whatsoever. It makes man the God, okay? So that's our first warning. Then Paul jumps in verse 9 into this completely different line of thought. He says, okay, instead of focusing just on what it is we can know and completely human without anything spiritual, let's talk about the spiritual. So this is actually really cool. We're going to read through it and then kind of back up a little bit. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. There's a lot of really cool stuff in here, and it'd be really cool to just spend a whole day on these three or four verses here, because Jesus is all over the place. But Paul mentions in here a couple of interesting things. Circumcision, baptism, raising people from the dead. These are all really, really religiously focused things. Specifically, circumcision, what meant a lot to the people in Colossae, because there were Jews in the area, and we know quite a bit about the law. What's also cool about this is he's also telling us that the law is now complete in Christ. He says back in verse 10 here, who is the head over every power and authority. So he introduces this concept, okay, of religious thought. Let's move on. When you were dead in your sin and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, which stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Okay, now it's almost like he's shifting to a warning here. A warning about this religious thought. Now, through all of this, he's not saying follow the law. Okay, in fact, he's kind of saying the opposite here. The law was most certainly righteous. When God introduced the law to his people, even though now we're not under the law because we're under grace, it was still a holy thing. We were still supposed to follow it. Okay, so he's using that power of righteousness here to kind of reach these people in Colossians. By the way, how many times did Jesus make a public spectacle of the Pharisees? I thought that was kind of cool that they threw that right in there. Triumphing over them by the cross. Yeah, ultimately in the cross, but publicly quite a few times before that. But what's this bit about festivals and new moons and Sabbath days? Verse 17, it says, "These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Now, this phrase, "shadow of the things that were to come," is used elsewhere, and I wanted to kind of shed a little bit of light on this. Hebrews 10:1 says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not realities themselves. For this reason it," the law, can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." Okay, so we're talking about the law very specifically here. Okay, do we have a problem in this church making sacrifices year after year? Raise your hand if you've made a sacrifice recently. Okay, we don't have a problem with the law. Okay, good. I'm glad we're all on the same page. But in a modern context, looking at a warning for the Church of Laodicea for us and to avoid complacency, there is a modern equivalent, and it's legalism. We don't follow those old Jewish rules, but we like to make up all kinds of rules of our own. No food and drink in the sanctuary. Has anybody seen any of those signs around? I don't know where they went to. Somebody must have taken them down. There's a rebel in the church. You gotta keep your eyes out. No hats. What is it? No clapping during worship, man. We like to make all kinds of rules and we like to stick to them. But on a more serious note, there's plenty of more serious laws that we stick to too, that we follow. And again, what's the most important thing about these laws, the detrimental effect, the negative to it, is that Christ is no longer the importance. It's us having control either over ourselves or other people with what it is that we know, whether it be humanism in our first section or now spiritualism, what we know about our world or what we know about the spiritual rules. Both of those can get in the way of our relationship with Christ. Both of those can hinder a church. Both of those can bring a church down to its knees and make it completely ineffective, like it has with plenty of the West here. All right, now, Paul continues here, and it's totally cool how he just keeps mentioning Jesus, because it's almost like, you know, if they're reading this and they're not getting it, that, you know, Jesus is the answer, Jesus is the answer. They're kind of dim-witted. We'll come back to that. Okay, in verse 18, he shifts completely. Oh, I had a cool note there. Actually, I'll stop and share that now. By the way, is religion a bad thing?
No.
No. Okay, that's great. Thanks for being brave over there. Appreciate it. Okay, when we look at religion, I wanted to talk about the difference between religion and relationship right here. Here at Calvary, we really focus on a relationship with Christ. And this, all over this passage, is Christ. And we know it's Christ that's most important. But when we think about religion, religion is things that we do to gain favor with God. It's all about actions and what we do. Well, we know that under grace, our actions they're important, but they're not what saves us. I like this verse in James, and the reason why it's up there is because James gives a definition for religion that I think is pretty helpful. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So, even here in Calvary, we do have religion. It's just a whole lot basic. And we know that this is not what gains us favor in Christ. This is the acting out of our faith in Christ, to look after those less fortunate and to keep ourselves from being polluted in the world. Anyway, it's totally cool that James puts down a definition like that for us. Okay, I was moving on though. So we have humanism, we have human thought, and then we have religious thought. Now Paul's going to actually kind of switch gears here into what I would call, he's no longer being as intellectual in the thought realm. He's actually starting to look at a couple of issues that are more in the feeling realm. I kind of like to separate them in thoughts and feelings like that. Here in 18, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen and is unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. I did want to draw your attention real quick to this disqualify you from the prize phrase, because it's going to come up a little bit later. It's kind of a hint. But Paul's mentioning here that by following some of these errors in the church, you can lose your prize. We haven't heard about a prize yet. We'll look at it later. Okay, this person who delights in false humility and worships angels has lost connection with the head from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Okay, so what would this be a warning for? This is actually really cool, because historically we actually seen this movement. This is a movement called Gnosticism. The root there, Gnostic, is a word for knowing. But what they're claiming here is like a secret knowing. They're claiming like special spiritual revelation. And now you're nodding your heads like, aha, I see where we're going with this. This is something that permeates the church as well, this attitude here. And you can see that their motivation is not true. It says they're coming from false humility here. And then worshiping angels. By the way, Gnosticism, what they did is they put like all these degrees of order in the spiritual world. So yeah, Jesus was important, but there's also all these other angels and things that you need to worship. Oh, by the way, I'm pretty sure I'm at the top of that list too. So you should probably pay attention to me. When Christ shares a revelation about important to us as the church, he copies it in his scripture. He confirms it, okay? If not by that, but by witnesses, multiple witnesses. So there's no, never ever listen to one man's revelation. It mentions here great detail about what he has seen in, like he's had some kind of vision, okay? God always duplicates that so that we can know that what truth is. Now, what is this? This is actually a really cool picture here. He has lost connection with the head. Now, head is capitalized. By the way, this is the NIV, the nearly inspired version. Not a really big fan, but it makes a really good read, so I thought I'd put it up here for you. But even the NIV wants to put head in capitalized, so there's a reason for it. Okay, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So here I have highlighted all these references to a concept of the body, and it should be no surprise to you that this means the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And also we know that Jesus is the head that is formerly mentioned there. So this concept, now we're into this feeling realm about, you know, our spiritual world and what it is we can experience. And our own experiences with the spiritual world. This is in complete contrast to the church. This is a picture of the church right here. Jesus is the head, and we're the parts of the body doing as he wills. And it actually says, you know, God's going to cause it to grow. So letting any of that error of this third section, which I will call spiritualism, enter the church will cause it to not grow. So that's our third warning from Paul. Pretty handy there. So we got humanism, legalism, spiritualism. And this last one is kind of funny. I kind of like this one, because if you're like me, you're listening to all this and you're like, man, I got to watch out for all these isms. Jeez. You know, maybe I should just give up. let's see here. Yeah, there it is. Okay, this next group is kind of funny, because they're like, I'm just done with it. You know, like, I'm gonna back away. Maybe I'll just read it for you. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to these rules, or its rules, these rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they're based on human commands and teachings. This is the concept of asceticism. This isn't really a problem here in the West, but in the East, a lot of folks, what was I going to say? Buddha? Yeah, Buddhism. Absolutely. Denial of the flesh. It's almost like they want to withdraw from this world. They're just done being afraid of all this stuff. But it's also, there's another aspect to it here too. And it's almost like denying yourself this world is almost like giving this world power. Giving this world power over you. Saying that you're going to limit your reaction, your interaction with this world, kind of places the world in a high regard. And this is something that we can connect with, because a lot of people today put their world above Christ. But we are not called to pull ourselves completely out of this. Now, this is interesting. Bear with me here, because the wording gets a little interesting. He does say here in verse 20, you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. By the way, that's the same word we used earlier, that concept of like the physical laws of nature. So we're dead from that. We're no longer bound by that. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You are not to be of this world, but you are still in it. Amen. Thank you very much. God doesn't say, you know, be holy and pull yourself completely from all worldly experiences. Worldly, actually, I shouldn't throw that in there. You should avoid some of those more worldly experiences. I'm sure a lot of you can attest to that. But you're not supposed to pull yourself completely out of it. We're still here. We're not supposed to be like a withdrawn sect from this world. We don't want the rest of the world looking at the church like some hidey hole, you know, creeps that just go off on their own and they don't want any part of us. No. Jesus didn't do that at all. Jesus went out among the people. Jesus loved the people. We're supposed to be a light in this world. We're not supposed to pull back from this world. And in doing that, we show Christ's dominion over this world. When we go out there and act like the light that Christ tells us that we need to be, we're showing the world that, you know, this is Jesus' world. He made this. We're not worshiping the creation. We're worshiping the Creator, and He has ultimate authority. So this fourth warning here, I love that one because, we'll call it asceticism. Just shows that, you know, we need to be bold as a church. He mentioned earlier, and he's going to mention here in a sec, that when Christ is in you, that naturally has a flowing out. There's a process that happens. It's like Christ is like some kind of chemical catalyst in you that spurs you on to do new things, to do wonderful righteous acts, okay? Christ is not some dead thing that we put in our pocket and walk around with and pull out when there's, you know, there's a reason for it. Okay, so that was the end of chapter 2. And right here at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul explains what I will call a fifth way. We've just seen four ways that definitely do not work. And this fifth way is what I'll call the right way, or what the Bible will call the right way. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Also a teaser there, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That'll come into play later. Thought I'd throw that up there. Okay, set your hearts on things above, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. By the way, this is also a little bit of that reward that I mentioned, that the prize that we might lose if we fall to those other temptations. Okay, let's just read that again. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. So we're talking about believers. This is definitely to the church. Set your hearts on things above. We're in this world. We're not of this world. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Christ has the authority. Okay, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died. You know, he could have just written that part right there. For you died, over and over and over again. And I wonder if it still would have gotten through to the Colossians and the Laodiceans. Because that's kind of, I think, the heart of the matter here, is that maybe these folks have forgotten that their old body, their old self, their world self, is gone. We're supposed to be done with it. Like, move on. I don't know. He explains further, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You're on Jesus' side now. Things are different. There's no going back to just life as usual. I did want to share this real quick. This right here in my hand is what's called the Message paraphrase. Now, before you all freak out, you can give Pastor a heck later for it, okay? By the way, this is not a translation of the Bible. This is called a paraphrase of the Bible. Whereas the New King James and like the NASB would be like word-for-word translations, and then the NIV would be like thought-for-thought. I like to call this the feeling-by-feeling translation of the Bible, okay? This is putting it into modern words for fun, okay? This is not Scripture, just so you're all aware of. But I like the wording, so bear with me. This is that last portion here, those first four verses in chapter 3. So if you're serious about living this new resurrected life with Christ, act like it. And now you can see why I like this. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from His perspective. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, even though invisible to spectators, is with Christ in God. He is your life. When Christ, your real life, remember, shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too. The real you, the glorious you. Anyway, some really cool kind of poetry there, if you will. Again, you can have fun with it, not the Word of God, just so we're all on the same page. Anyway, but it was inspiring, wasn't it? My goodness, you're dead. You have a new life in Christ. That's the beauty of this. Okay, so we have four warnings. We have a picture of what it's supposed to look like. Christ is our focus. We're not supposed to fall into human thought or dig too deeply into religious thought. We're not supposed to follow spiritual sensations and you know, new things about the spiritual world. And we're not supposed to withdraw ourselves completely from it. Following all those rules. But for those who do follow all that, there is a prize, and we're going to get to that. Now, if you will, please turn back to the last part of the letter with Laodicea. We'll go back to Revelations, starting with verse 18. Should give you a little bit more of a history lesson on Laodicea. Apparently, they were known for a couple of industries. It was kind of a hustle and bustle city, like a lot of the Roman Empire cities. It had three main industries. One was banking. One was textiles or wool clothing, and the third one was medical supplies. Specifically, apparently, they were known for an eye salve. Now, keeping that in mind, read this portion of the letter. This is Jesus following right from where he said. He just said, "I want to spit you out of my mouth. You're lukewarm. I wish you were either hot or cold, for me or against me. I counsel you to buy gold refined from me, refined in the fire, so you can become rich. And white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." My goodness, does he not try and reach us right exactly where we are? We have absolutely no excuse when God tries to get our attention, because he knows exactly how to get our attention. If you were from Laodicea, just like that previous reference about the lukewarm water, if you were from that area, you knew that Jesus was talking to you. And the same in this very verse. But Christ here says, don't follow along your own path to pursue these things. I want you to come to me for these. Verse 19 kind of switches gears a little bit here. Now he's been telling off Laodicea, to be quite blunt. He's been telling them off. He's telling them, "I'm sick of you. I'm sick of your humanistic ways. I'm sick of all these things you've let into the church that have put me over here in the corner and you on the pedestal. And the reason why I'm getting on you about this is the Aaron paraphrase here in 19. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him." This phrase there in 19, "those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." This is actually a reference to a proverb. I believe it's Proverbs 3. I didn't have it in my slides to go back to. But it's referenced in Hebrews. And this is kind of some commentary by the writer of Hebrews on it. He says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons." Man, I could read that a couple times over and over just for the powerful effect here. But Christ is saying, listen, I'm getting on you about this because I kind of love you, you know? I kind of gave my life for you, and our relationship's a bit important to me, okay? Another version, by the way, wraps up verse 8 by saying, instead of illegitimate children and not true sons, it says a phrase something like, "You are an orphan or a bastard child. You have no father if you're not being disciplined." T- take that perspective to all this, man. We've been looking at Laodicea. Yeah, those guys, yeah, what about them? And man, Jesus wants to spit them out of their mouth. But Jesus is showing love by covering this. I actually want to back up real quick to verse 20 here. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Earlier was mentioned a prize. And actually the next two verses are going to kind of cover that as well. But there is a reward for our actions. I know earlier I said we're under grace, so our actions don't really matter. But they actually do. In fact, in our study, we've been talking about judgment. So there's a judgment for believers. Your actions are going to be held into account before Christ someday. You're not going to be condemned to the fires of hell. But your actions are going to be numbered and weighed. There is a reward for good behavior, but I don't want to look at it like good behavior, like, yeah, I did something good, so Christ is going to reward me. It's more like, and put in this context, that just being obedient to Christ's presence in our lives develops into good behavior. Just reacting to God causes actions that follow His will. So just react to God. How hard is it for us or for the Laodiceans to just, you know, make God a priority every day? I mean, we got so many distractions. That's the real challenge here in the Western world. That is the real challenge for those not in that 1040 window. And that's I think, what not just this church, but the entire church here in the West has to deal with, is Jesus isn't always right in front of us in the form of either I'm going to cut your head off because you believe or not. Jesus is very easily stuck in some back corner of our mind and on our priority list because we have so much other stuff to do. We just had a bunch of graduates. Welcome to the real world. You got to get a job. You got to pay bills. You got to make choices that are going to affect, you know, years upon years of your life. Just owning a home, or not even owning a home, just renting a home. That's a commitment for a number of years. We got way, just this huge list of things that we have to focus on. But the only thing Paul has continuously told us, and then Jesus through this letter to the Laodiceans, is that's not important. I am. You got to know me. I'll take care of that stuff. Jesus promises all over the place. Listen, if you love me and you follow me, I'll take care of you. It's going to be okay. And here we have this promise in verse 20, and that's why I went back to it here. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. I'm trying to get your attention. Jesus is saying to you, okay? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. I grew up in this church in Southern California, and we had this phrase, when we meet, we eat. And it's a beautiful phrase, and we should adopt it. Because that's what fellowship is, man. You're sitting down and you're just tearing in the food and, you know, having a great conversation and put it on the church's tab. Because I can't afford it because I have all those other responsibilities I mentioned. Anyway, that's what this is all about, is that relationship with Christ. The last two verses of this chapter, Jesus grants that promise. Well, he explains that promise. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That was the teaser I gave you earlier with Jesus sitting on his throne. To him who overcomes those obstacles in our lives, minute by minute, day to day, all those things that keep our attention pulled away from Jesus, overcoming those distractions has a reward built in. We get to sit with Jesus on his throne. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear to what the Spirit says to the churches. I didn't explain earlier, but there's actually a third way to translate, or to a third perspective to give on these letters to the churches. I mentioned one is that, well, they were physical churches, so that's pretty obvious. And then the second one, that there was a historical kind of perspective, like through a timeline kind of ways. But there's another way that a lot of people look at this, and they use these seven letters as an example of the believer's relationship to Christ. And We didn't look at the other ones, but in your own time, I challenge you to look at them, because it's really beautiful to see what these churches' relationships to Jesus were in their, if they're in their different facets. One of them, the early church, knew him as their first love, but they abandoned him later on because of distractions or perhaps persecution. There's another church that struggles with persecution, and actually that would be the people in the 1040 window. That's the persecuted church over there. Other churches had issues with spiritualism, worldly stuff seeping into the church. Another church was dead because of their over-focus on the law and those kinds of things, okay? This last one, though, is I want everybody to take this to heart and pray honestly if you see yourself in this place, because it's a scary place to be. If you see yourself as that person going through your life with all these distractions, and you know what? When was the last time I spent time just talking to God about my day? How hard is that? And it doesn't take much. It really changes your prayer life once you realize that, dude, you can just give God updates like a Twitter. my day's going pretty bad. It'd be great if you could bless me. You know, I go through that every day when I go on my job. God, I pray that this next house that I visit be, you know, just clean, so I don't have to spend extra time here. And you know what? There's promises all through the scripture that He likes to hear from us, even if it's that kind of, you know, kiddish stuff. Like, you know, I could really use a break here. Man, He just wants to get our attention. He just wants to have a relationship with us. So if this is you, even in the smallest way, I pray that you look for Christ's knock at your door, for Christ trying to get your attention, and just remember this promise here, that if you do overcome, you do get rewarded. And it's kind of built into this, but your reward is actually more time with Jesus. If you deny yourself and spend time with Jesus, you get to keep spending time with Jesus. And who doesn't like that? Anyway, let me pray, and we'll wrap this up. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word.